good morning, everyone. I just want to start with an apology. I won't be able to join you at morning tea this morning. I have to go and collect my wife, and then we have a lunch with my daughter and her daughters and a grandson we haven't seen for about 6 months, so I can't miss that. Yeah, it's very hard to catch up with 19-year-olds, we found. I apologise for that. Whilst we had the Bible reading from Acts chapter 16, we will be looking at that a little bit later, but I'm going to focus in on the Great Commission that our Lord Jesus gave to his people. And it's one that's, I'm sure, very familiar to just about everyone, but I'll read it. And we will endeavour to see how that great commission that Christ has given would apply to a group like us here. Because it's easy to see that it applies to everybody else, but how does it apply to a group like us? And it says in Matthew 28, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Before we look at that, let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Loving Father, we pray that you will speak to us now through your word, that you will remind us afresh of how blessed we are in Christ and how wonderful is the calling that you give to us as your people. May this be a time when you deeply encourage each of us to be part of this great commission that Christ has given to his people. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think when we are hit with the Great Commission, very often I think the reaction of Christians is, it's great to know that Jesus has died for me. I need that forgiveness. It's great to know that Jesus is my righteousness because I haven't got any of my own. And it's great to know that Jesus has defeated death for me. And as I rest in him, I rejoice in all the blessings that I have of a right relationship with my God. And then the Great Commission seems to come in like a little bit of fine print in the story of the great blessing. And we can start to feel as though we've been given a sales job, that we're supposed to sell Christianity to the world around about us. And we feel entirely ill-equipped, and I think the response of many Christians is to think about it and say, well, it's a great idea, and I would really love to be a part of it. I can only be thankful that my salvation is by God's grace, and I am not saved because I fulfill the Great Commission, because I feel as though I don't do anything very much. And all of us, even if we've been fairly well equipped to speak to people about Jesus, we'll have many horrible thoughts of times when we've been speaking to somebody and we come away and maybe hours later we think, now I know what I should have said. So the bottom line is that this Great Commission can instill in all of us a sense of guilt. And what I hope to be able to show you is that it should instill in us a great sense of encouragement and not guilt, and an encouragement that maybe we're doing a little bit better on this than we often imagine. When we read this, of course, we're told that our Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together and his message to them was that he has all authority, and that they were to go and make disciples. In other words, spread this good news of our Lord Jesus. When we look at a similar statement by Jesus that's in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we find that having made that sort of a statement to them, the disciples then went and prayed. And they had a very long prayer meeting. And it's important that we realise that this task that Jesus has given to us is not one that we just blunder into, but it's one that's supported by our prayer, the prayer of everyone who's part of the church. And of course, we know that after the disciples had prayed in that way, that there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that too is a reminder that this is not something we do without the power of the Holy Spirit being with us. But I just wanted to pause for a moment on that question of prayer. Because again, that's another one for, you know, really good to get everybody spiralling down in guilt. There's a book written by a fellow named John Miller back in the 1980s. And it's got the wonderful title of Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. But he talked about prayer and he made a distinction there. I think it's a really important distinction in our prayers. He said, in most churches, we have what he described as maintenance prayers. And that is, we pray for people who are sick, we pray for the church budget, we pray for people that are, you know, got marital problems, all those sort of things. We maintain things. And he doesn't suggest for one moment we don't do that. It's really important that we do. But he also said we need to ensure that we have plenty of frontline prayer, as he described it. And that is prayer that we as the people of God, on the front line of the connection between God's people and the world, will be able to see the gospel penetrating people's lives. On the front line of the battle, the gospel is going forth. And what he suggests is that maybe we need to have a lot more of that sort of prayer. Not just that we might see the church grow, but because Jesus has told us to fulfil this great commission. I'll come back to that a little bit later if time permits, but it's important that we remember that everything I'm going to talk about, the assumption is that it's undergirded by what Miller described as frontline prayer. So Jesus gathered the 11 together, and I think it's important that we realise that he gathered 11 and not 12. Judas was gone at this stage. Why that is important is that when we're talking about this whole task of taking the gospel to the world, the agenda is not to be set by unbelief. And I think it's one of the sad realities of church life that we've often developed patterns of behaviour, we've developed mentalities that have been developed by people who were not believers. And those of us who have been in the Presbyterian Church of Queensland for many years will realise that our history, going back far enough, was not evangelical. It was very liberal, it was very dominated by unbelief, and many of the ways we think and act are still influenced by that. And we need to be aware of that and be ready to make whatever changes are needed so that the way we think and act as a people of God is according to an agenda that is set by belief in the glorious reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and saved his people. We also see that as Jesus gathered this 11 around him, and I should just remind you, there's more than 11 people here. So don't discount your involvement. As Jesus gathered that 11 around him, they were worshipping people. Notice they bowed down and they worshipped him, which is a very significant part of who we are as God's people and a very significant part of how we engage the world in this great commission of Jesus. We're a worshipping, adoring, praising people of Jesus. But it also says there that some doubted, which means they are a weak people as well. And I think we can all put up our hand and say, yep, qualify for that bit anyway. And Jesus' first message to them was about his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. And whenever we think about what seems to us an impossible task of trying to persuade those hard-hearted people that we have contact with day by day to believe in Jesus, we need to remember that we're doing it under the authority of King Jesus. And that's what is behind us. When he talks about his authority, it's the authority to save, to start with. Now, Lord Jesus has rescued a people. He's the only one that has that authority to take somebody like us out of the darkness of our lost condition and bring us into the glorious light of his grace, and to know that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with our God. And it's as we rest in Jesus with all that authority to save that we can be a people of deep security, knowing that Christ has taken hold of us, nothing can ever snatch us out of his hands. Now hold that thought, because it's the reality of the security that we have in Jesus as individuals and as a body of people that is the key to us being involved in the spread of the gospel. If we haven't got that, then everything becomes confusion. And of course, Jesus is also talking about his authority over all things, and he emphasizes that by saying in heaven and on earth. So he controls the whole of activity in this world. He is the one who will use whatever people he chooses to bring others into his kingdom. He's the one who is touching the hearts of people around about us that they might be awakened and find new life. And it means then that he's able, with all that authority, to use somebody even like me and you. It's not dependent on how brilliant we might be or otherwise. It's dependent entirely on the authority of our Lord Jesus. So again, we can't discount ourselves as being part of this glorious project, if you like, that Jesus has for his people in this world. What we do is humbly submit ourselves to him and acknowledge that he is our Lord and essentially say to him, Lord, I delight in the blessing I have. It is overwhelmingly wonderful, and I am yours to serve you in the way that you think appropriate. And then, of course, we throw in all our caveats, except I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that, etc. But in spite of that, he uses us. And his call was to go and make disciples. Now, it's the usual trick at this point for preachers to point out that the imperative mood verb there is make disciples, and other bits there are participles, around about, and so on. And sometimes, with that sort of bit of extra cleverness, we miss the point that Jesus is actually saying go. He does tell us to go and meet the world, to be involved in the world, and in that process, to make disciples. But how? How do we go about that? And that's the constant question, I think, that we have as individuals and as churches. Because whilst on one hand we've got lots of examples of Jesus interacting with people and persuading them to believe in him, and we have examples in the book of Acts of the apostles going and presenting the gospel in places, it's somewhat disturbing, I think, to recognise that so much of that is in the context of miracles being performed. And we think, well, you know, if I could pull off a miracle, I might be able to get somebody to listen to me, but that just doesn't happen. And what we would also expect is that we'd come to the New Testament and we'd find, particularly with the significance of this, large slabs that would be saying, now, this is how you go about fulfilling this great commission. You know, in one of the Gospels, that there would be a couple of chapters where Jesus is saying, now, you do this, you do that, and then you tell them this and you tell them that, and then, you know, guaranteed to get them to listen to you. Or in Paul's letters, you know, in the middle of Romans somewhere, now you Romans, you need to reach the people of Rome. Here's what you've got to do. But it doesn't come. Or it doesn't appear to. If we look at the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we see that in each of those we are confronted with the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. It tells us in great detail what he has done for us. We also have teaching from Jesus, where he tells us how to respond to what he's done for us. And that in itself is a matter of overwhelming significance. There's various ways we could perhaps summarise it, but I think perhaps a simplest one is to think about John's Gospel, chapter 13, where our Lord washed the disciples' feet, and then he told them that as he had done that for them, so they were to go and wash other people's feet. Or in other words, he's saying, I have served you, you go and serve others. Now he's not specifically talking there about this task of evangelizing the world, but it's very much implied there that the way in which we take this good news of Jesus Christ to the world is first of all to believe it ourselves, to have it grip our lives and be a matter of great joy to us, and then we go and we serve the world with the love of Jesus Christ. And thereby, if you like, gain an audience for this good news that we have for them. Similarly, if you go to the letters of the Apostle Paul or any of the other New Testament letters, there's a very real pattern to those, most of those letters anyway. It's not something that's rigid, but in general, you have an opening, long section that tells you all that it means to be a Christian. You know, you're forgiven, you're adopted as one of God's children, you have everlasting life, you have peace with God. It's all because of what Jesus has done. It's all of God's grace. And then, towards the end of those letters, it generally says, this is how you respond to it. And if we use Galatians as an example that we looked at a while back, it sort of comes to its triumphal conclusion with the fruit of the Spirit. So if we put it this way, know what it is to be saved, go and live by displaying the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and steadfastness and so on to the world. When we consider that, it seems that the New Testament is telling us, Christ Jesus is telling us in the message he delivers to us there, that we are to go into the world and live normal Christian lives and be confident of the impact that a normal Christian life will have on this world. We often miss that. There's a book written about 100 years ago by a guy named T.R. Glover. And it's called The History of Jesus, I think. But in it, he talks about how the Christians won the battle with the Roman world in the very early days of the church. And he summarized it by saying that the Christians outlived, outdied, and outfought the pagan world. In other words, as the pagan world observed the lives of Christians, what they saw was a life that was way better than theirs. As they observed Christians facing martyrdom, they saw people who could cope with death, which they couldn't. As they tried to make sense of life, well, the Christians were outthinking them in the sense that Christians could make sense of life, and they couldn't. As we would want to be fully involved in this task of taking the gospel to the world, our primary responsibility is to live a life whereby we deal with life well. That in the midst of a world where people seem to have no peace, we can show peace. In a world that's filled with anger, we can show that, well, because of what Jesus has done for us and all the gratitude we have to him, we're not angry people. In a world that's filled with insecurity and uncertainty, we can face the world and show, actually, I've got complete security in my Lord Jesus. I have a blessing that can never be taken from me. In a world that's filled with selfishness and self-righteousness, we can, in response to the glorious salvation we have in Christ, present to them very real humility and unthinkable love, as we would care for people that others don't care about at all. In a world that's filled with hopelessness, we can present to the world the glorious reality that we have hope in Jesus. Now, if you read any modern book on evangelism, and I must say I've read many and learnt little, they will usually tell you at this point, Francis of Assisi was wrong. And he said, I always preach the gospel and sometimes I use words. And they say, he was wrong. You know, you've got to use words. And of course you do. But unless we're presenting to the world that life, then our words will not be listened to. And yes, we do need to use words. We do need to tell people that Jesus Christ has lived, died and risen again, that they might have forgiveness and life. We need to tell them that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. We need to tell them it's by faith in Christ that you can know all the blessings that we have and not by works. But as we confront the world with the life of one who is in Christ, then we're impacting in a way that we don't really understand. And we need to be encouraging one another to live that sort of a life, which interestingly is the very life that we want to live. It's a life celebrating the things that are most precious to us. Again, I think this is perhaps where unbelief has sneaked into the life of the church. You almost get the impression that you can rejoice in the salvation you have in Jesus, and you can rejoice in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven and so on. But then you sort of change gear if you're going to confront somebody about the Lord Jesus. And that all gets pushed into the background, and you're focusing on this person that is a terrible sinner who needs to repent and so on. But what we need to do is confront the world with this glorious liberty that we have in Jesus. And the more we can have a sense of joy and peace and hope in Christ, the more useful we're going to be. If we're approaching the world and saying, oh, I have this terrible burden that I'm, you know, it's really tough being a Christian, we'll get the response that, so you may have heard of Jackie Pullinger. She was a missionary in Hong Kong for many years. Very wonderful work she did. That when she was a student, she had on the university campus Christians saying to her, you know, you need to become a Christian. And she said her immediate response was to think, I do not want to become one of them. Because they were burdened and sad and it was all tough. But it's the joy that we have in Christ that is so significant, the security, the peace, and all those other wonderful things. So as we have those in evidence in our lives, then we are equipped by God to tell people about our Lord Jesus with good effects. Now, I wanted to give you a number of examples so that that doesn't sort of fly off into the ether as a bit of speculation and theory. The first one is that Bible reading that Sharon did for us a little while ago. Think about the Apostle Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, in stocks in the deep recesses of the prison. They had every reason to feel pretty miserable and sorry for themselves. But because they knew that Jesus Christ was their Saviour and that all their sins are forgiven and they had everlasting life, what did they do? Well, they started singing hymns and praying out loud, and they were rejoicing in their Saviour. And in such a way that they were an encouragement to those who were their fellow prisoners. And what they were doing was nothing spectacular. It wasn't the Apostle Paul doing a miracle, or it wasn't him arguing like he did on in Athens or Mars Hill. They were just being Christians. And then the crisis happened of the earthquake, and of course we can't expect to have something like that happen for us. But it was a crisis. The jailer was about to kill himself. And what did they do? Well, they showed Christian love to him. Again, not anything that required special skill or brilliance. And as they did that, remember the response of the jailer? What must I do to be saved? Now, we're not going to be, well, I hope we're not going to be in those precise circumstances, but similar circumstances will arise. We will mix with people who aren't Christians. We will have opportunities of rejoicing very clearly in our Saviour and the blessings that we have in him. We will have opportunities of showing love to other people, and as they would experience crises, we can anticipate, as we're engaged in that sort of frontline prayer, as we're encouraging one another in the life of the church, that they will ask us, what must I do to be saved? And be told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first example, and very clearly it's one from the Bible. Also wanted to tell you about a friend of mine. We'll call him George. He is a public servant, and he worked in an office, and he was a Christian, humble and gracious man. And he would often be very hard on himself that he was such a poor witness to the people of God, to the people about God. And after many years in this office, one day there was a big discussion amongst the dozen or so people in the office about some issue. I don't know what the issue was. And he, sitting at his desk, suddenly decided he would wade in with a Christian perspective on this matter. And he started to speak. Everybody else went silent, and they gathered around his desk to hear what he had to say. Why? Well, because he had shown himself to be one who had peace with God, shown himself to be one who was not filled with anger. He had security. And so when he was going to speak on an issue like this, they knew he had something to say. And I guess only eternity will tell us how that came out for those people. Another one was a fellow in a congregation that I was in. He and his wife had only, when I first arrived in the congregation, he and his wife had only recently started coming to the church with their two young children. And his wife had a Christian background. He had none. And I spoke to him a few times, and I suggested, I think at the time, that he go through Christianity Explained, and we were doing that. And in the course of that, he said, "I really want this." He said, "Because I want the peace that," and then he named a couple of people that they have, included me, which shocked me at the time, because I thought, "Oh, I've got peace," but anyway. But as he had interacted with Christian people, he realized that they had peace, but he didn't. Interestingly, he didn't say all the people in the church, but he named a few. And he definitely came to faith, later became an elder, and he's since gone to be with the Lord. And the third one, and this is my favorite. Or is this the fourth? Anyway. The guy in my last congregation, we'll call him Bill. And he had actually been driven out of the church as a teenager. He was willing to keep going, but they sort of pushed him out because he didn't always sit properly through church, and he was, at one point, he was taken before the minister like a child before the headmaster at school, and given a dressing down for his poor behaviour and so on. So his mother took him out of the church, and he spent about 25 years away from the church, living a very secular life. And then a friend of his at work, who was a Christian, gave him a book to read. And it was Lee Scobel's The Case for the Creator. He read it, and with that book, which is about the compelling argument of the design of creation, he was convinced. And amazingly, he came back to the same church. And I was able to spend time with him. And I'd regularly get together with him once a week, and we'd talk about the significance of the gospel. I'd suggest things he read, and he'd go away and read them, and come back and we'd discuss and so on. And by God's wonderful mercy, he came to very clear faith in Christ. He was married to a Japanese lady. And of course, Japanese people have very little contact with Christianity, and their whole mindset is something very different. She had a little bit of Buddhist, a little bit of Shinto background. Her mother worshipped a river spirit, and there's a little shrine in their house that she always found a bit creepy. But after he'd been come to faith and he'd been coming to church for a while, she said to him one day, "You've changed." Which, in a sense, could be pretty ominous. But she said, "I like the change." And then she started asking questions about Christianity. And over a period of time, and again, two of them would come and see me, and we'd talk about things, and she made a profession of faith, and I had the great privilege of baptizing her. But I want you to see what happened there. He came to faith. He displayed the fruit of the Spirit. He lived, and that's where you can't fake it. In a home, in a marriage, she saw that something had happened, that there was something special about his life now, and she'd come to faith. And then the two of them are now seeking to bring another Chinese lady to faith in Christ, and I think she may have already come to faith, but they've invited her to church. And she's come to church, and she's been particularly moved by the singing. Now, we go to Creek Road over at Carina, and you know, I must admit the singing is very good and the music is very good and so on. But that's not really what impressed her. It wasn't the quality. The first day, as I recall, she was just about in tears with the realisation that as she saw and heard people singing, that they believed what they sang. What I want you to be able to take from all of this is that it's living a normal Christian life that allows us to start to have an impact into the world. And the more we recognise that, and the more we pray those frontline prayers, that we will really have an impact in people's lives, but the more we'll see people being drawn out of the darkness into the light of Christ. It's all very encouraging. And for a church, as Jesus talked about disciples going and making disciples, talks about them baptizing people and teaching them, it means that a very important part of us being able to be involved in it is being part of a church where the Word of God is being taught. Because it's through the Word of God that Christians are able to keep their heads straight, focused on the gospel, remembering who they are in Christ, so that as they go out into the world, they will indeed be living the sort of life that's appropriate to enjoy life, but also that people observing them will be impressed by the impact of Christianity in their life. And a Bible-teaching church is significant as well, because it means that when people show an interest, they can be drawn into the fold of the church, and they will hear the gospel, and they'll hear the implications of it, and they'll be able to come to a clear understanding of the Saviour and put their faith in him. And so the whole task that we have is to be very much in prayer, to live the Christian life, and to look to our Lord through the mighty movement of his Spirit to use us in appropriate ways. I should just mention one concluding thing, because we can think about all of this and we can say, yes, that sounds pretty simple. We'll just do that. But things do get in the way. And by and large, what gets in the way is fuzzy thinking about the gospel. That is, Christians saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also having other agendas where they're wanting people to do this and do that and so on. And it can even happen in churches that on the surface seem to be wonderfully evangelistic and desiring to reach out to the lost. But there's talk about the gospel on one side, but there's a whole pile of other stuff that could only be described as institutional enhancement, wanting the institution to grow and become strong, and losing the sight of that simple reality of individual lost souls coming to faith in Jesus. It can also have historical effects, where people think, yes, it would be, and I've had all too much experience of this, I'm afraid, where people think, yes, we want people to come and be part of the church and find new life in Christ. And yes, we had that many years ago, and I'll show you a picture of their Sunday school where they had 300 kids every Sunday morning, and yeah, we just need to get back to that. Just need to do what we did then. But of course, what they often fail to realise, there was something terribly wrong that they could have 300 kids in a Sunday school back then, and now, you know, three people on Sunday morning. The mentality, the patterns of behaviour, the way of looking at life, looking at Christianity, were all wrong. And often those sort of things get dredged up. But we need to keep it simple. Christ, prayer, our lives, delighting in Christ, clearly focused on him. And as opportunities arise, we tell people. And as we get the other things right, when we tell them, it carries weight. I'm sorry, the preacher's useless, isn't he? He's gone on too long. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And our simple prayer to you today, Lord, is that that authority of Jesus would take hold of us and use us for the spread of that good news of our Lord to yet others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.